Let us open this day of fellowship and worship together with the use of hymn number 22, Blessed Bible. We'll rise on the fourth verse and be led in opening prayer by Brother David Larson. Hymn number 22.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, once more we come to Thee, thankful for this day, thankful for the opportunity of joining together with those of like precious faith and learning more of Thee and Thy precious plans and promises. We ask that Thou would be with our dear brother Tom as he delivers this word to us, and may we receive it into receptive hearts. And we ask Thy blessing too upon all Thy dear ones the world over, especially the sick, the afflicted, the isolated, those who've lost loved ones. Be with each and every one. Give them the strength and comfort as only Thou canst do. Wherever we fall short, we pray for Thy forgiveness. And we leave this day in Thy care and keeping, asking all Thy blessings and favors in Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.
This course this morning will be given by our brother Tom Ruggiero, and his subject is Tabernacle Offerings. You should have the handout, the yellow handout that was passed out this morning. If not, I don't see any deacons, but I'm sure we'll. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get some more to you. Does anybody need an outline? Okay. And Brother Tom and Tabernacle Offerings.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Well, brethren, as you know, the tabernacle is a very involved, complicated study at times, and large part of our focus in the studying the tabernacle is the Day of Atonement. Everything in the tabernacle centered around the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Nothing else would have been acceptable in the nation of Israel if it were not first for the offering of the Atonement Day sacrifices. They made everything acceptable to God on the part of Israel. And this point is made over and over again as we examine all the other sacrifices of the tabernacle, because in many of these other sacrifices, we see a constant pointing back to the value of the bullock and the goat offered on the Day of Atonement, a constant pointing back to the value of Jesus in the church. There were many offerings, obviously, besides those on the Day of Atonement. And what we'd like to do for the next hour is just go over them briefly, just to get an overview of the offerings that the Lord commanded for the nation of Israel. Of course, we're not going to have time to get into great detail on any of these in particular, but we're going to give you an overview, we hope. If you look at the chart you received, you'll see that there are four major areas of offerings in the tabernacle. There were sin offerings, there were burnt offerings, there were grain offerings, and peace offerings. You know, so often we think that there were hundreds and hundreds of different kinds, but basically there were only four categories of offerings. And then the sin offering, you can see, was broken down into the different categories that are listed on your sheet, depending on who it was that committed the sin. In some cases, the sin offerings were brought by the priests. And this was particularly true when the Lord established a special service, such as the Day of Atonement or the consecration of the priesthood, a special observance that the Lord wanted brought. He would command the priest to do this. There were other instances where a priest could bring an offering for his own personal sins that he had committed. And then there were offerings that the people in general could bring to the Lord. Notice the people's involvement in many of these offerings. For example, if you look at the burnt offerings, and you go over to the column that says what was done with this offering, it says that the individual Israelite who brought the offering would lay his hands on the head of it, and he would kill it. Or if you go to peace offerings in that same column, it says the same thing. The individual Israelite who brings the offering would lay his hands on it and kill it. What is pictured by the various offerings is really dependent upon who is bringing the offering. Before we can make either a gospel age or a millennial age application, we have to know who's bringing the offering or who's laying their hands on the head of it. When a priest brings the animal, or if he lays his hands on the head of the animal, then we believe there's a gospel age application. When an individual Israelite brings the offering, then we believe it's a millennial age application primarily. Before we look at the specific offerings on your chart, let's just look at the relationship first between the offerings brought by the people and the Atonement Day offerings. There are at least two major differences. First, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the bullock and the goat is taken into the Most Holy. This wasn't done with any of the other offerings. Only the blood of the bullock and the goat was taken into the Most Holy. In all the people's offerings which were brought, the blood always remained in the court and was sprinkled on the brazen altar or was poured out at its base. This indicates the fact that the offerings of the people were not used to make atonement because atonement was made in the Most Holy. The blood of these offerings being sprinkled on the base of the altar, we think, pictures the individual's recognition that the altar itself was an acceptable place to bring sacrifices to God. And this was true because of the work of the priesthood in offering the atonement sacrifices first. Antitypically, as the world of mankind brings its offerings to the Lord, they will come to the altar that was made holy by the Atonement Day sacrifices of the Gospel Age. It will be the mediator made up of the antitypical Atonement Day sacrifices of the bull and the goat, which will make the offerings of mankind acceptable to God in the kingdom. The sin offering of Jesus in the church will open up the way for mankind to come back into communion with God. They will have sanctified the altar. The sprinkling of blood from the people's offerings seems to be a part of their recognition of the blood which sanctified that altar. The second major difference between these Atonement Day sacrifices and the people's sacrifices is that the people's sacrifices were offered to the priest, who in some cases ate a portion of it or burned the rest of it on the altar. But with the people's offering, you would see that they would lay their hands on it and kill it, but it was the priest who actually would dispose of it and take care of it and burn it on the altar before the Lord. This pictures how in the kingdom, again, mankind is going to have a different relationship with God than the church class does. Everything mankind does in the kingdom will have to be through the priesthood, through the mediator. They will bring their offerings, but only through the priesthood can those offerings be legally accepted or offered. Let's take a closer look at some of the sacrifices which are listed on your handout. And let's begin with the sin offering. Sin offerings were the most fundamental offerings of the tabernacle. Before God could deal with anyone, there had to be atonement made for their sins. Leviticus 16, of course, is the most important feature of the tabernacle offerings because they were the offerings that gave Israel a standing with God. We'll just go over this very briefly because I think Leviticus 16 is an area where we spend most of our study, and I think most of you are familiar with it. In Leviticus 16, there were two sin offerings. The bullock, which we're told were for the sins of Aaron and his house, and the goat, which we're told were for the sins of the people of Israel. The bullock represents the perfect manhood of Jesus. The offering for Aaron and his house pictures the merit of Jesus applied to the church and the great company during the gospel age, making atonement for their sins. It's through the merit of Christ's blood that the church has a standing before the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord, the church is wholly justified because of that blood. The sin offering of Jesus for the church is a very comforting and reassuring aspect of our lives. It's really the fundamental basis on which we stand. When we think of the hope that we have of being part of that antitypical high priest, sometimes we react by saying, I'm just not worthy of that. That's really one thing that the sin offering is telling us. We are not worthy of that. If we were, there would have been no need of an offering for sin. The fact that God provided what we couldn't provide for ourselves should make us realize that the hope of our calling is not some pie-in-the-sky, unattainable dream, but it is attainable. Otherwise, he would have not called us to it. One of the major differences between most of the sin offerings and the other types of offerings in the tabernacle was that in the case of the sin offerings, and a group of them, the carcass was burned without the camp. This was not done with any of these other types of offerings to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul clearly alludes to this in Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. Paul says, "For the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, sin offerings, blood being brought into the sanctuary, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The burning of the bullock's carcass outside the camp pictures the reproaches that Jesus suffered at the hands of so many unbelieving people, the very ones that he came to offer his life for, made his offering for sin so terribly difficult and full of pain, and yet he bore it gladly because he understood that the value of his sacrifice would someday reap tremendous blessings for all the world. Paul makes it very clear in these verses that the church is pictured by the Lord's goat, which was offered right after the bullock. He says, let us Christians, go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Remember in Leviticus 16, everything that was done with the bullock was exactly repeated with the goat. The goat's body was also burned without the camp. Now this doesn't mean that the church has any real merit when it comes to making atonement for sin. The church is just as sinful as the world of mankind. But it's not in its own merit that it stands. The goat represents the justified humanity of the church. The blood of the bullock made the blood of the goat acceptable. It's just justified humanity that the church sacrifices. The blood of Jesus could only offer perfect human life. The ransom could not offer heavenly life. And so it's this human life that the church sacrifices. She gives up her claims to any earthly promises, and receives hope through a different covenant, through the begettal of the Spirit, to a new nature. And so it's the combined experiences of Jesus and the church that will be able to erase the evil effects of the Adamic curse while helping to draw benefits from the personal pain that man felt from the curse. The work of Jesus and the church will be to educate and to engrave in the hearts of man the awful wretchedness of sin and the real blessings of fellowship with God. There were other sin offerings besides those on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus, the fourth chapter, we're given the regulations for the sin offering used for the unintentional sins of the four groups listed on your handout. The unintentional sins of the priests, of the whole congregation, of the rulers of Israel, and of individual Israelites. Let me just read Leviticus 4:3. Talking about these sins of the priest, it says, "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Now here's an instance where a subsequent sacrifice was provided for the unintentional sins of a priest. If you read the context of that chapter, you'll see that the blood of this bullock is taken into the holy, and it's sprinkled towards the second veil. Then some of that same blood is smeared on the horns of the incense altar, and the rest is poured out at the base of the brazen altar. The fat and kidneys of this bullock are burned on the brazen altar, and the rest of the carcass is burned outside the camp, following the typical normal handling of a sin offering. Then the application of this particular sacrifice seems to be clearly a gospel age picture. It's for the sins of a priest. And the blood is brought into the holy and put on the incense altar. The holy is a gospel age condition. In that condition, the church has the privilege of standing at the incense altar, offering up its prayers, which ascends beyond the veil to the Heavenly Father. On page 113 of what Pastor Russell taught, there's a good description of Jesus' role in dealing with our sins that we think is suggested by this particular sin offering. Let me just read a few sentences. It says, "The imputation of Christ's merit to our consecrated sacrifices merely covered the blemishes against us at that time, that is, at the time of our consecration, but did not cover future blemishes. Hence, daily, we should remember before the throne of heavenly grace, the incense altar, the imperfections and blemishes of each day and hour, and should ask divine forgiveness for these through our great Redeemer. Thus the Apostle writes, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, but we can obtain forgiveness only through prayer." There's recognition in this sin offering that the priests were imperfect and capable of sinning. This subsequent sin offering did not imply that the Day of Atonement sin offerings were not good enough, but it was a renewed recognition of them. It was a turning back and pointing to the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, and saying, there is the sacrifice that has the power to lift my daily sins. The fact that the blood of this offering goes into the holy, but does not go into the most holy, it's just sprinkled towards the second veil, suggests the fact that the blood that is still on the mercy seat from the last Day of Atonement is the blood that has that power. The fact that the blood is smeared on the horns of the incense altar recognizes that the prayers which go up from that altar still have the power to reach beyond the veil, and that prayers for forgiveness through the merit of the blood should be a part of our prayers as we stand at the incense altar. These priestly sin offerings offered during the gospel age, we believe, will form the pattern for the future offerings that the world of mankind will bring. And this is true of all of these offerings. The pattern that is first established in the gospel age through the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the grain offerings of Jesus and the church will be followed by mankind in the millennial age. The next category of sin offerings were for the times when the whole congregation would sin. We're not entirely certain what's intended by this. But the fact that this sin offering is treated exactly as the offering of the priest would seem to indicate that it too represents a gospel age antitype. The bullock is killed, and just like the offering of the priest, its blood is taken into the holy, sprinkled towards the second veil, the blood is put on the horns of the incense altar, the fat and the kidneys are burned on the brazen altar, and the carcass is burned outside the camp. The only difference between the two offerings is that in this case, the elders of Israel lay their hands on the animal before they kill it. Otherwise, everything else is identical. As we look at this antitypically, it might possibly refer to sins that we commit as ecclesias, as groups of brethren, as congregations. And a good example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember where Paul scolds the Corinthian brethren for allowing one of its members to live in sin. He was saying that the ecclesia was responsible for the sins of that individual. This shows that we can sin not only personally, but as groups of brethren as well. But those sins can be atoned for the same way as personal sins can be. And so we need to be careful that even as groups of brethren, that we do the things that are most pleasing to the Lord. And when we sin as a group, to offer up the same prayers at the incense altar, seeking the Lord's forgiveness and the merit to cover. There's an interesting point when dealing with sin. Let me read Leviticus 4, verses 13 and 14 from a different translation. It says, "If the whole Israelite community sin unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering. Notice how the community is considered guilty of their sin, even if they're unaware of it. But when they become aware of their sin, they're expected to bring a sin offering. Ignorance does not forgive sin. But God does take ignorance into consideration. It's only after the congregation is made aware of the sin that they're expected to bring a sin offering, to do something about their sin, to seek forgiveness. Let's go on to the other sin offerings. The remainder of the sin offerings were treated different than these first two categories. The blood of these last three categories of sin offerings is only sprinkled on the brazen altar. Everything involved with these last three categories of sin offerings stays within the court. The carcass is not taken outside the camp. Another feature that changes is that in these last three categories, we see that parts of the sin offering are eaten by the priests. This isn't done with the first two. Notice in Leviticus 6, verse 26, how the sin offerings are classified as either edible or non-edible. In talking about these last three categories, verse 26 says, "The priest that offereth for sin shall eat it." But then in verse 30 he says, "No sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." Now the fact that the carcass of these last three categories stays within the court, and the fact that the blood is not taken into the tabernacle itself, and the fact that the priests eat of the offering, we believe all suggest a millennial age application. In the kingdom, there will be no burning without the camp. There will be no shame or ignominy associated with the offerings of the people. Neither will the offerings of mankind have any real atonement merit. These offerings never even approach the Most Holy. They stay in the court. The fact that the priests eat of the sin offerings here gives us an idea of the role of the priesthood, the role that the priesthood will have in the kingdom. Because the offerings of the world of mankind will be like nourishment for the antitypical high priest. It will be like spiritual bread to see the world of mankind coming in humility, recognizing their need to be cleansed. It will be one of the real rewards to Jesus and the church. Seeing mankind come to God will make all the heartaches and pain of the gospel age, all the sacrificing and the self-denials that took place during the gospel age, worth all that effort. It will be like spiritual meat to see the world beginning to take on the same standards, the same principles and values that Jesus and the church lived by. And that's what's pictured by them eating of it. The next sin offering is brought by the rulers of Israel. Brother Fry suggests that these might apply to the ancient worthies. We know that in the kingdom, the ancient worthies will be considered princes in all the earth. And yet, in spite of this special position, we believe that they will return from the grave with the same sinful, fallen natures that they had when they died. And Brother Russell suggests that the ancient worthies will be under the new covenant. Because of the possibility of them sinning will still be a possibility. And so they will have need of offering personal sin offerings as well. And we believe this is pictured by the sin offerings of the rulers. The next category of sin offerings were for the individual Israelites. Notice how this is subdivided again into four categories. The first category of individual sin offerings is for less severe, unintentional sins. And the next three categories make up what are called the trespass offerings, therefore the more severe sins of the people. The fact that individuals in the millennial age are depicted as bringing offerings for sin pictures the fact that everyone will be responsible for their own sins. And the scripture that describes this so well is found in Jeremiah 31:29. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Like the other subsequent sacrifices, offerings for sin in the kingdom, this does not mean that the Atonement Day offerings were not enough to atone for sin. What it means is that there will be a personal involvement by every individual to erase the negative effects that sin has had on them. Look at the last category of the trespass offerings. It's mentioned in Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those verses from a better translation of the King James. Leviticus 6, 1 through 6. It says, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin as people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen, or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, without defect and of the proper value. The justice system of the kingdom will be extremely fair. It calls for not only restitution, but also penalties for intentional sins. For something stolen, the law will call for the repayment of that which is stolen, plus an additional penalty of 20% to be repaid to the owner. In addition to that, it says that the trespass offering of the ram was a penalty that the person had to pay to the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what that penalty will consist of, but the fact that it is considered a penalty makes us think of the fact that it might be either something that the person will have to give up or some right or privilege that will be taken away for a time. But whatever it is, the message will come through loud and clear that sin will no longer be tolerated. As we look at the world today, we see so much corruption. We see so much stealing and lying and cheating, and one of the reasons it continues to grow is because it's so easy to get away with. In the kingdom, though, it's not going to take long for people to realize that they can't get away with these things anymore. There will be a supernatural supervision of everything that goes on. The penalties will be strong enough so that sinning will not bring any rewards. It will simply not be a desirable thing to do anymore. Notice how the law will even recognize the difference between intentional and unintentional sins. In the first category of trespass offerings, which were for the unintentional trespass offerings, if the individual couldn't afford a goat, then a dove or a pigeon was acceptable. And if he couldn't afford one of those, then a meal offering was acceptable. The penalties for unintentional sin were much less severe than for intentional sins. And we think this shows that justice in the kingdom will be balanced with compassion and understanding. An unintentional sin will not be classified in the severity of intentional sins. And this also shows that Jesus and the church will have the ability to read the heart in order to discern what is intentional and what is not intentional. You might have two identical sins, but the penalties might be different because the heart condition was different that sinned. But you know, all this sounds so cut and dried. Is that really the motivation the Lord will be looking for? Will he want man to stop sinning simply because it doesn't pay anymore? Or will the Lord want man to stop sinning because he hates sin and he loves righteousness? Well, I think the answer to that is not found in the sin offerings. Sin offerings were cut and dried. This type of sin took this type of offering. This type of sin took this type of offering. When we look at the other offerings of the tabernacle, we begin to see more of the heart development, more of the inward giving and growth in mankind. Let's look now at the burnt offerings. In the first chapter of Leviticus, we find the law of the people's burnt offering. Notice again, The flexibility of what was acceptable is part of the people's burnt offerings. They could consist of a bullock, a ram, or a male goat. And if the offerer couldn't afford one of these, then a dove or young pigeon was accepted. A broad range of what is acceptable as an offering. Except in the case of the birds. Each of these other animal burnt offerings were treated the same way. The individual who brings it lays his hands on the head of the animal and kills it. And then Aaron's sons skin it and cut it in pieces. Then they sprinkle the blood on the altar. They lay the head and the fat on the altar. They then go over to the laver. They wash the inward parts of the animal and the legs, which they then take and place next to the head on the brazen altar. The rest of the animal, in whatever kind of animal is offered, is then completely burned on the altar, and that's where we get the name burnt offering, a complete consuming burning of the entire animal. The easiest way to find a definition for burnt offerings, we think, is found in Leviticus 9:24. Remember that scene where this is right at the end of this typical service, and fire comes down from God and consumes the burnt offering. After the blessing of the people in that chapter, there comes this physical manifestation that the sacrifices which had just been offered were acceptable to God and had achieved their intended purpose. The burnt offering showed that the preceding sacrifices had been accepted and that the altar itself was now sanctified, that now the people could bring their offerings because the altar was a place that God would accept them. So a general definition of burnt offerings is that they represent acceptableness to God, or the desire to be accepted by God on the part of the offerer. Brother Russell suggests that the people's burnt offerings picture offerings of thanksgiving to God. Remember, the burnt offering's head and fat was laid on the altar first, and then the body parts are washed and laid on the altar next to it. Because of this way that the animal was handled, he suggests that this indicates mankind's recognition of the fact that they are acceptable because of the head and body which preceded them and their blood which sanctified the altar. The fact that in the people's burnt offerings several animals were allowed to be used indicates that there will be appreciation at different levels depending on the growth achieved by that individual. The desire to be accepted by God is going to vary at the beginning parts of the kingdom depending upon the individual's heart. This, to me, is a beautiful aspect of these offerings. Again, because of the mediator's involvement, different degrees of appreciation, different degrees of desire to be accepted by God will be shown by the world and will be acceptable. Those who have great heart appreciation and desire to be accepted by God will bring the bullocks, will bring the goats and the rams. Those with less ability, with less appreciation, with less desire to be accepted by God will offer only a young dove or a pigeon. In the case of the dove or pigeon, we're told that the priest would wring off its head and drain the blood by the side of the altar. And then he tears open the body and lays it on the altar as well. You kind of cringe when you read these things, but that's what was done, and there's lessons in it. Notice how crudely the birds were handled. How much more crudely than the bullock and the ram and the goat. There's no washing of the body parts. There's no sprinkling of the blood on the altar. These finer details are eliminated. This all seems to show that there will be some people in the kingdom who just won't be able to have any deeper appreciation of the head and the body which preceded them than this. They won't be able to appreciate the finer details that the body members had to be washed and laid on the altar after the head, or the fact that the altar needed to be sanctified first. They won't have the deep appreciation of these things that others will have. But in the early stages of the kingdom, even the small appreciation will be accepted. The high priest is going to encourage any glimmer that he sees. You know, it'll be like a child, or like a parent who has a retarded child. As he watches the child grow, and he sees something good that the child is doing, even if it seems insignificant to anyone else, the parent will encourage and praise the child, knowing that he was doing the best he could under his individual circumstances and that he really needed the parent's encouragement. Some people in the kingdom are going to be like that. They're going to enter the kingdom with very difficult obstacles to overcome. Their hearts are going to be very retarded in regards to character fruitage. One of the arguments we often hear from people who disagree with our belief that the resurrection is for the future judgment day for the world is that they say, well, if that's true, we can go out and sin and have a great time and do all the evil things now because we'll have a second chance to repent and come to God. But our answer to that is what you sow, you shall reap. The effects of your life now will have definite effects in the resurrection. Those who live a life of constant sin will probably only be able to bring doves or pigeons in comparison to the people who live good, moral, honest lives and who try to fill their lives with devotion, even if they're not particularly religious. The effects of this life definitely carry over into the millennial age. And it's going to take the broad range of the experiences of the entire head and body to deal with the many problems that will still exist in man's heart, the problems that they will bring with them as they come out of the graves. For some, their offerings will be full of heart bullocks, full of the zeal, very near the beginning of the kingdom. While for others, the desire to even express the smallest appreciation is going to be like a mountain experience. Those are going to be the difficult cases, the ones that are going to be handled with wisdom and understanding on the part of the priesthood. And so when we see the role that the priesthood will play in dealing with the world of mankind, it makes us see the importance of developing these qualities in ourselves so that we can be usable in the kingdom, because this is our training time. This is the time that you and I are being prepared with wisdom and understanding, knowing how to deal with problems. We expect that by the end of the millennium, there will no longer be any pigeon sacrifices. Under the tutelage of the high priest and the work of the ancient worthies under the new covenant, most people will finally come to realize that all the blessings that lay before them, if they change their characters and bring full heart bullocks, full appreciation of what is being offered. The next classification of burnt offerings was the daily or continual burnt offerings. And this consisted of two lambs, one for the morning, one for the evening sacrifice. These were to be kept continually burning on the altar. And the brazen altar is often referred to as the altar of burnt offerings because of the fact that the burnt offering was constantly being burned on it. This continual burning shows that the work of the priesthood will be to keep that altar sanctified. The world's offerings will be continually acceptable as long as the mediator is there, as long as the priesthood is performing its function, then the people can come. The offerings of the world of mankind will be acceptable because in the daily burnt offerings kept up by the priests, there's a pointing back again to the value of the Atonement Day sacrifices. This pointing back is shown again by the fact that the burnt offering consisted of an unwashed head on the altar and the washed body parts which followed, always pointing back to the value of Jesus, the head, who needed no washing, and the church, the body members, who were cleansed first. These Atonement Day sacrifices will have accomplished the work of making a qualified mediator, and thus the reason for having a burnt offering on the altar day and night. The mediator will always be there during the kingdom, always performing its function. Once the world is shown the acceptableness of the Atonement Day sacrifices, they will be able to begin offering their own sacrifices. You know, again, there are so many different categories. We're not going to have time to cover them all. Let me just mention the burnt offering, which was part of the Atonement Day picture in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, the fact that these burnt offerings were directly associated with the sin offerings indicates that its antitype is also associated with these sin offerings of Jesus and the church. It again pictures God's acceptance of the sin offerings. But not only does it show acceptance, we think it also shows the manner that God will accept those offerings. In 1 Peter 1:7, we're told that Jesus and the church are tried with fire. The entire head and body of the burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. It's not a sacrifice that the Lord just says, I'll take it and put it away and it'll be fine for you. but it's an acceptance through fire, through trials and tribulations. Let's move on to the grain offerings. In these offerings, we have four clues that help us determine what it represents. The first clue is that all the various forms of grain offerings, no matter if it was raw grain or flour or baked cakes or fried cakes, all of them had to have oil mixed in with them. It says the wafers had to have oil smeared on them. So olive oil was a part of all the grain offerings. The second clue is that they had to be made without yeast. The third clue is that they had to be without honey. And the fourth is that they had to have salt mixed in with them. And these symbols we're very familiar with in our other studies. Oil generally pictures the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about a grain offering brought by the people of Israel, we're talking about, again, a millennial age picture. In Joel 2:28, we're told that in the kingdom, God's Spirit will be poured upon all flesh. Now, the effect of that Spirit is going to be different than in the gospel age to a certain degree. There won't be a begettal to a new nature. But there will be a change of heart. The oil as part of the grain offering shows the effect of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the world of mankind. In Ezekiel 11:19, we read a prophecy of the kingdom, which says, I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the stony heart from their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. The Holy Spirit will work in mankind in a very similar way it works in the church. It changes the heart. It is this renewed heart that will be man's grain offerings. Remember the parable of the seeds that fell on different types of ground. The good ground, we're told, brought forth abundant fruitage, and the stony ground brought forth no fruitage whatsoever. In fact, the birds ate up the seeds. And so the grain offering is the fruitage which comes out of the heart condition of man as it's affected by the Holy Spirit. A thought closely related to this is that the grain offering also pictures the fruits of man's labors. It pictures his works and the benefits that will come out of man's works. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus tells the righteous that they can now inherit the kingdom prepared for them, because when he was hungry, they gave him to eat. When he was thirsty, they gave him drink. When he was naked, they clothed him, and so forth. And they say, when did we do these things for you? And he said, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he did it unto me. It will be this renewed heart that will teach people to do these things. And the motivation will be a sincere desire to serve one another, to be servants of one another, not kings over each other. In Matthew 25, the people weren't even aware that what they were doing for each other was offered to the Lord and considered that way. The grain offering was to have no leaven or honey mixed in with it. Leaven, of course, pictures sin. And honey, we think, pictures the worldly attractions, which today are really destructive to spiritual growth. To the world now, these attractions are sweet. They're like honey in the mouth. But the Lord says that they're unacceptable. They're not things that he considers holy. One last ingredient in the grain offering was the salt. Notice in Leviticus 2:13 how the word salt is used. It says, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy grain offering. In olden times, salt was used as a symbol of friendship. Among Jews and Arabs, there was a code of honor that if two people shared a meal together that was seasoned with salt, it was equivalent to a pledge of loyalty between them. The fact that this offering is seasoned with salt is telling the individual that faithfulness to the covenant that he is under is part of his growth. He will have to obey the laws and the principles laid down in the new covenant and have a faithful and loyal spirit within him. It's suggested in Tabernacle Shadows that the grain offerings picture the praise and worship which man will offer up to God. And we think this fits very well with the idea of character growth and works. As an individual is developing love in his heart, what else can he do but begin to praise God who is love? As he develops patience, what else can he do but begin worshiping the God who was willing to wait 7,000 years before bringing his human creation to perfection? As he begins to see the privilege of serving his fellow man, what more can he do than appreciate the tremendous service and sacrifice It had been offered for him without his even knowing. As he develops wisdom, he will begin to see the depth of wisdom that lies at the base of all of God's dealings with mankind, the wisdom that permitted sin to go rampant in the world for 6,000 years, and the beneficial effects of that sin in man. And so we see a real connection between character development, service, and the worship of God, who is the epitome of all the things that man will want to become. Grain offerings were also part of the Gospel Age picture found in Leviticus 8. In Leviticus 8, we see that the right shoulder of the ram of consecration was waved before the Lord as a wave offering. And on top of that shoulder were placed three cakes, an unleavened cake, a cake mingled with honey, mingled with oil, and a wafer. Cakes and wafers are made from flour, and flour is made from grinding wheat into powder. The individual grains lose their sharp edges. They become soft, and as a result of the grinding process, they become usable and edible. This is really the purpose of our trials, to make us into this fine flour, to make us usable to the Lord, to be meat to the Lord. As one translation puts it, to make an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We think all of these three cakes picture Jesus in the church. The first cake being unleavened, of course, shows that the character of Jesus was naturally pure. It was without even the slightest taint of sin. The church, on the other hand, is pure because of their justification by faith in the blood. So the first cake represents the purity and justification of Jesus in the church, pictured in the ram of consecration. The cake mingled with oil shows again the effect of the Holy Spirit on the consecrated. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Jesus and the church is the same as it was, will be, in the kingdom. Heart development, the fruits of the Spirit. It produces sanctification. It produces a holiness which sets them apart for very special service to the Lord. The meal offering was different than the other offerings because it was meal. It wasn't animal. There was no shedding of blood. There was no life given up. And so we think it doesn't represent death or the giving up of anything, but it represents growth. Notice how it's closely associated with consecration because it was laid on the shoulder of the ram of consecration. The burden of consecration, the whole point of consecration, is to develop fruitage of character. You know, if a person is 100% consecrated in every detail of life, but has not developed the character qualities that the Lord is seeking, then the consecration has borne no real fruitage, and there's very little use in even presenting it. It's suggested that the third part of the meal offering, the wafer, represents the hope of the high calling. You know, there was no real body to the wafer. It was very thin. So even Jesus, in Jesus' case, his hope was not a certainty. There was a possibility that he would not realize his desire of being born of the Spirit. And so the wafer is like a glimmer of what we hope to attain if the ram of consecration is accepted to the end. Let's move on to the peace offerings. In Leviticus 9, a peace offering of a bullock and a ram was offered after the sin offering and the burnt offering. Now, the whole point of the tabernacle arrangement, the whole point of the sin offerings and the burnt offerings, was simply to make peace between God and the nation of Israel. In the antitype, it's the same purpose, to make peace between God and mankind. And the way that peace will come will be through his arrangements of the new covenant, mediated by Jesus and the church. In the law of the peace offering, found in Leviticus 7, we're told that a peace offering could be offered as a result of a vow. In Leviticus 9, where we have a picture of the Gospel Age, we see that the high priest is offering a peace offering of a bullock and a ram, which, it says, was for the people. It wasn't for himself. The high priest made the peace offering, assuming for himself the conditions of the covenant on behalf of the people. In other words, the high priest guaranteed that the people would have peace with God by presenting this offering. And the same thing is true antitypically. The high priest takes on the conditions of the new covenant, guaranteeing to God's justice that mankind will keep it. One of the titles of Jesus in the church is the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and Salem means peace, the king of peace. Peace offerings were also called communion offerings, and they were brought by the people of Israel as an act of communion with God. The law of the people's peace offering had a very unique feature. The offerer himself was commanded to eat part of it. The other offerings, none of the other offerings had this quality where the offerer would eat. So in this sacrifice, we see three participants. We see the offerer, we see the priest who is commanded to eat, and we see God eating of it. Because in Leviticus 21:6, we're told that the offerings of the tabernacle as a whole were considered God's bread. They were considered his food. He figuratively ate from these offerings. In a similar way as we describe Jesus and the church eating from the offerings of mankind. In Leviticus 7:31 and 32, we're told that the breast of the peace offering went to Aaron and his sons, and the right thigh went to the officiating priest. And then the individual would eat from the remaining parts. Here was a real communion offering. The people's peace offering, we think, primarily depicts their consecration. Notice again how it's associated with the making of a vow. You know, the priesthood can do all its work. It can bring all its offerings and present them to the Lord. And yet, if the individuals don't have the desire to do their part, there's only one thing that God can do with them, and that's put them in second death. Because God will not violate the free moral agency of anyone. Peace offerings are also called free will offerings. And that's the basis that God uses, the free will of man. As mankind learns the preciousness of the things being offered to him in the kingdom, most people will bring their free will offerings to the Lord. It's in freely giving up their wills that people in the kingdom will again be able to enter into heart communion with God. But again, notice the intrinsic role of the priesthood. The priesthood is eating with the offerer. Without the position of the priesthood, no consecration in the kingdom would be accepted. With the individual who laid his hands on the peace offering and killed it, but again, it was the priest who offered it on the brazen altar and sprinkled the blood. Notice one difference between the people's burnt offerings and the people's peace offerings that we just spoke about. Remember in the burnt offerings, we said that if a person could not afford one of the larger animals, then a dove or young pigeon was accepted. And we said this picture is different levels of appreciation, different levels of a desire to be accepted by God. At first, even smaller levels are accepted. But in the case of the peace offerings, doves or pigeons were not acceptable. It had to be an animal from the herds or the flocks. The lesson here seems to be one of contrast, that the initial appreciation of the people in the kingdom is far different from their consecration. One is the beginning point. One is the goal, to have man consecrate to the Lord. The primary part of restitution that we look for is that this communion be restored that Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden. While lower levels of appreciation are accepted for a time, consecration just can't be viewed that way. It would be a contradiction of terms to say lower level of consecration is acceptable, because the word consecration suggests a totality of devotion. There is no levels involved. There's no such thing as partial consecrations. Adam did his own will in the Garden of Eden. As a result, he lost the heart communion with God. When mankind fully learns to give up his will, and from the depth of his heart, desire to do only God's will, then that communion can once again be restored. It was man who broke it because of self-will and pride. You know, one of the things that really strikes me about the tabernacle offerings, and that is the balance of God's attributes that we see in them. In the sin offerings, we see a balance of his justice. We see how important it is for sin to be atoned for before anything else can happen. It's a fundamental balancing. In the offerings that God will expect from the world of mankind, we see God's wisdom. Because in expecting mankind to contribute to his own welfare, there's growth and development that could not be done if man was like the spoiled child of a rich person where everything was simply given to him with no effort. He will be given what he can't provide for himself. But he will also have to work and develop his heart using all the tools that God provided. That's God's wisdom. And God's love was so wonderfully manifested by providing it all. You know, he could have left us all in the grave, because that's where justice put us. But in Job, the 14th chapter, Job is speaking to God, and he says, "You will call, and I myself shall answer. For the work of your hands, you will have a yearning." God's yearning, his heart desire, will be for the work of his hands. It will be for the feeling of wanting to bless his creation. That's agape love in him. And of course, God has the ability. He has the power to make it all happen exactly as he has planned, exactly as he has foreshadowed it would so long ago. Brethren, it's a great blessing and privilege for us to know these things and for us to be spiritually nourished by them and to bring our own heart bullocks of appreciation to the Lord. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for your thoughts on tabernacle offerings. I'm sure they'll spur us on to study more, to appreciate the grand antitype of these things that have been provided for us. Let us close this service with the use of hymn number 152, A Thousand Years. We'll sing all four verses, rising on the last verse, and ask Brother Tom to close with a word of prayer, after which, please take your seats. We have just a few short announcements. Hymn number 152.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to thee and calling thee Father. We thank you for the merit of Christ which covers us and makes all thy dealings with us and mankind possible. We thank you for the privilege of standing in the holy and offering our prayers to thee. We thank you for the blood that makes this possible. We thank you for loving us and providing so many blessings for us and for all mankind. We thank you for the privilege of what you are calling us to and pray that we may be developed fully as you would have us. Thank you for loving us and for caring for us in our daily lives, and pray that you will be with all thy children everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.